It is a privilege always, Lord, to look into your scripture. Your Holy Spirit inspired every word. All of it is without error. It is infallible, incapable of being erroneous. We thank you that we have an authoritative word from you that can guide our lives. And so we pray that we will learn, trust in you, and then obey what is true about what you expect of us. So be with us by the power of your Spirit tonight. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Tonight we're going to focus on verses 8 through 14, but to get to the flow here, let me just start at verse 1 so we get the whole flow of thought. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now the scripture has said, well, let me just say this at the outset. I mentioned on several occasions when I was preaching Sunday evenings and when I was preaching in the morning, without knowing there would be a parallel. And tonight, I'm just going to add to what Jess preached on this morning about talking about those who fear God and what that will look like. Well, we're going to get some detail. I mean, this is one of the passages he could have said that illustrated that point of what does that person look like, that new person in Christ. You know, the scripture says, if we've been seated with Christ in heaven, then we need to keep seeking those things above. And several weeks ago, I noted that those things that we are to keep seeking are godly traits set forth here, particularly in this text. And we noted that of all the things that God is expecting, he looks at the heart. That is what the Lord wants. He says not so much sacrifice as such, but he says, I'm looking for a contrite heart. That is what honors me. And that we are to be like Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to see in our text tonight, we've noted in the past, particularly when we were in Romans, there are two great doctrines of the faith. And one is justification, where we're declared righteous, not by virtue of anything we have done, but by the work of Christ imputed or credited to us. That is an act of God. Then sanctification is said to be, as our confession says, is a work of God. And it flows out of justification. So let me put it this way. If we have been justified, then it will show in our lives. We will be sanctified. If this exists, justification, then sanctification exists. If this does not exist, sanctification, what the scripture is saying, then this really doesn't exist. And we're deceiving ourselves. And so the scripture says you've got to keep both those doctrines distinct, but don't think that they're not related and that they're not closely linked, because they are. Because Jesus said, Jess alluded to this passage this morning in John 15, Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, and we can't do anything as the branch apart from the vine. And Jesus says, so you will prove to be my disciples if you bear much fruit. And so right there we see that intimate union. So the point here in our text in Colossians 3 is that if we have died to sin, which we have, if we're Christians, if we've died to sin, we have died to the dominion of sin that once held us as slaves. That tyranny is broken, according to the Word of God. And that's why the Scripture can say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. So if we really been raised up with Jesus, if we've really been justified by faith, then it will show in our lives. You know, in this regard, we see verse 7. If you look at verse 7 of our text, it says, talking about the wrath of God. Verse 6 talks about the wrath of God comes upon those who are of the world. And verse 7 says, in them you once walked. Now notice that emphasis, you once walked. But then it says, when you were living in them, you walked in that. That walking is an image of Scripture meaning lifestyle. Walking conveys the same thing, a lifestyle. And it says at one point, you were like that. And that's why the Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, says, and you were dead in your sins when you formerly lived in them according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You were dead, and then Ephesians 2 goes on to say, but things changed. And then Ephesians 4:17-19 talks about how the Gentiles, they walked, they were giving themselves over to in the indulgences of the flesh. But that is something of the past. The Colossians were like that, but they are no longer like that. And so the contrast is always of what we once were and what we are now. Once walking according to the flesh, now walking according to the Spirit. That's why the Scripture says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, in Galatians 5. Now, we emphasized last week that what matters to the Lord is our character, not mere religious activity. Now, that will always be true. And that should be our emphasis. Our emphasis, as we go through this evening, this should be the desire of our heart. These are the traits that we really need to long for. And if we're going to talk about being sanctified, being set apart unto holiness, growing in holiness, pleasing the Lord in all respects, then we need to see these traits being manifested. And that should be what our emphasis should be as a Christian. And we should be praying for this. Lord, help me be this. Help me manifest these traits. Now, verse 18 says these sins that are mentioned here in the text. In verse 8, it says, but now you also, you put them all aside. Now, he's going to talk about what we're going to put aside. What was once true about us, but no longer true. He says, here's what you're going to put aside. He says, you're going to put aside anger. Notice that first thing says, put them all aside, anger. Now, anger is a state of mind. That's where it begins. And wrath is something that is more indicative of outbursts of anger. And this wrath, when a person is wrathful, that wrath flows out of a mindset given over to anger. And in this regard, in other words, we could say physical murder is the working out of an act of an angry state of mind. So we end up doing what we are thinking about, what dominates our thinking. So in contrast to that, however, is the Spirit-filled Christian. And the Spirit-filled Christian isn't out of control as the unbeliever is. You see, the Christian mind doesn't seethe internally over certain things. They're at peace with God. And that's why they don't seethe over this. You know, the Old Testament counterpart would be what the Proverbs refer to as the hot-tempered man. And the hot-tempered man is one given to anger. In fact, one of the Proverbs, Proverbs 22:24, says this, do not associate with a man given to anger or go with a hot-tempered man. Don't associate with him, because if you do, you will experience suffering. That's why St. Corinthians talks about don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. So the fine difference between that of a hot-tempered man and just anger as such is that the hot-tempered person is someone who is easily provoked. They just burst out. They just say something. Something's happened, and they just say something that they shouldn't be saying. In other words, they don't have self-control. A hot-tempered man does not have self-control. What is one of the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5? Self-control. You know, Proverbs 29:22 talks about what the lifestyle of an angry man is. It says, the angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. That's the life of someone given to this. So let's think about that, how it works out in everyday life. Just think about the riots that we saw in various cities last summer throughout the United States. There was a lot of anger, right? And that anger burst forth in just burning down cities, hurting people. And I'm going to be forthright here. The whole formation of BLM, Black Lives Matter, is born out of a sense of anger. And I don't know if you've ever gone to their website, for example. They are self-proclaimed Marxists, meaning communists. And the director of it, I heard her say herself, I am a Marxist, she says. They are communists. They have a desire to tear down this country and to make it what they wanted. And one way you do that is, and what communists have done for years is to separate people, to create a division with people. And that's what we see going on, to foment this anger. And you see, with non-Christians, they can't control it. And that's why it bursts out into rioting, looting of the sort. Now, and then this whole notion of critical race theory, which is this idea of systemic racism, meaning it's part and fabric of our country. Not really. And what it does is it stirs up anger in people. And what's so tragic about that whole thing is that it accuses one racial group of being victim, making the other victims of their actions. Now, you know, the way to deal with wrath is to deal with it at its root. And at the root of wrath is, like I said, is anger that bursts out in actions of wrath. Now, if your mind is at peace with God, then you're going to manifest kindness as opposed to wrath. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, that great love passage in the scriptures, what does it say about love? It says that love is not provoked. And in fact, those who verbally lash out against others, those who physically hit others, who are hot-tempered and are wrathful people, you see, the violent man is an angry man. And to get at the root, the way we deal with that, you got to get at the root of that anger. And that's why when people have been changed by the grace of God and been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, they're at peace with God. And if they're at peace with God, they're normally going to be at peace with men. You know what Jesus said? Remember when he was talking about, for example, the commandments of God. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, he says, "You've heard that it was said that if you commit murder, then you're liable to the court. But I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother, you're liable to the Supreme Court. And if you say to your brother, Raca, you fool, he says, you are liable to the fiery hell." So breaking the sixth commandment is an act of anger. To be angry, just like he said, and thou shalt not commit adultery. If you lust after someone, you've already committed adultery with them in your heart. So these outward actions always flow out from an internal situation, a mind that is given over to these things. Then what it says here in our text that we're to put away malice. Now, what is malice? Well, malice is an evil state of mind. We could say a wicked person. And it is one who thinks about doing evil things. It is a person who plots to do evil. And probably one of the best examples of that, of demonstrating what malice is Proverbs 1, 11. Let me just read what Proverbs 1:11 says here. Well, verse 10, Proverbs 1:10. "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,'" now watch what it says, "'let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without cause.'" Now that is a malicious person. That is a person given over to malice. Do away with all those things that was once indicative of your life as a non-Christian. You know, if one thinks about doing these evil things, well, let's consider this. What about those who plot, those who decided to go into our schools, public schools, and start opening fire? They just didn't do that at the spur of a moment. They plotted. They planned what they were going to do and decided to go in and shoot innocent people. Or to go into a club and shoot innocent people. That is one who is given over to malice. And that we would say, well, that's a malicious person, and that's right. So all these three things, anger, wrath, and malice, the obviously the worst of those three is malice, because it plots to do evil. You know, in one sense, the hot-tempered man is a little bit different because they have no self-control. And sometimes in our legal system, we would say that would be a crime of passion. Well, I didn't intend to kill him. It just made me so mad, I just picked up something, hit him on the head, and they died. Well, now, our courts may differentiate that some. Of course, the Bible doesn't. Both should die. The one who plots it and the one who kills them, whether, you know, because you and I are to be under self-control. But you can see the difference between the one who plots evil and the one who just in a crime of passion, a hot-tempered state, commits a murder. And then one of the other things our text says that we were to put away is to put away slander. That is what it says there. Put away, verse 8, put away slander. And what slander is evil speaking. It is seeking to destroy the good name of another person. Much of what we see in mainstream media today is engaged in slander. I mean, you think about it. Just out to destroy the name of another person. Doesn't have to be true, and as we've seen things that are just coming out, those who slandered the former president, they found out he wasn't guilty of it. The other side was guilty of it. They slandered his name. That's what they did. And it happens all the time. And sometimes it can happen in the visible church. If it shows up in the visible church, it needs to be properly dealt with. The thing about it is, we have an obligation to protect the good name of our neighbor. And that means we don't slander the good name of our neighbor. Now, the last one that's mentioned there in verse 8 is that of abusive speech. The King James Version translates that as filthy communication, which would be shameful, dirty cursings, using all kinds of profane words. That would be indicative of abusive speech. Put those aside. That may have been true of you in your unbelieving state, but it's not to be true of you in the state of Christ, and it won't be true of you if you really are a Christian. Now look at verse 9. It says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with all its evil practices." In other words, we're to follow the ninth commandment. You should not bear false witness against your neighbor. We are to be truth tellers. We're not to be liars. And here's the gravity of what is so bad about liars. It is a person, here's what lying does. It distorts reality. That's what it does. When we tell a lie, it is not what the real case is. So it distorts truth, is what it does. And we're not to distort truth. We're to be those who build up truth. And we're to lay that aside, as the scripture says. In fact, a person who bears false witness perverts truth And this is why in the scriptures, laid out for us in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 19, that those who perjure themselves in legal cases, according to God's word, they are liable to the same punishment that person whom they are lying about, bearing false witness, whatever that penalty would be. For example, if it's a capital murder case and they bear false witness, here's what God says you need to do to the liar. Once you find out that they have lied, then they are to be put to death. Which is only just, right? Because their lie was seeking to put this innocent person to death. Because the scripture says, upon the testimony of two or three more witnesses, every fact is confirmed. That's why the city elders, the judges, said they would investigate thoroughly to see if the testimony is true or not. And if they're found to be a liar, then they are subject to the same penalty. And so that's the devastating thing about lying, and we are to put it all aside and be truth tellers. So those things that were just mentioned there, those are the traits of the flesh. Those are the traits of the old man, the unbeliever. And that's where the Colossians once were, but they're not there now because Christ has done a marvelous thing in their life. Brethren, when Jesus died, he set us free from the dominion of sin. That's why Jesus said in John 8, he says, everybody who commits sin is the slave of sin. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And the whole purpose of Jesus coming was to set men free from that bondage, that tyranny of sin that they once were in. And if you've died to that and you've been raised up with Christ, then Colossians says you've been raised up to newness of life. And you've been delivered from that bondage to sin that once existed. And who's to give the credit? How does that take place? The Holy Spirit. See, we can't do it in ourselves, right? It's the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to live the Christian life. And that's why the scripture says, be filled with the Spirit. And if you walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5 says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And then we see there in verse 10, it says, you know, you don't lie. You have laid aside the old self and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created you. And then it goes on to say, look at verse 11. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So this new person in Christ, what is true about them? Here's the thing, that newness in Christ transcends all ethnic boundaries. It transcends all economic classes. In other words, when it says the Greek and the non-Greeks, the Greeks viewed anyone who was a non-Greek as a barbarian. And you might think, what is this Scythian? Well, the Scythian were barbarians, but they were the barbarians of the worst kind. They were considered as wild beasts. And then it goes on to talk about slave and freeman. See, here's the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel is that it transcends everything. all ethnic groups, all racial groups, all nationalities, all cultures, the economic systems. It transcends all of it. We're all one in Christ. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why this whole critical race theory is so hideous, because part and parcel of that is this, that you and I who are white, they are saying by virtue of us being white, that we're racist by the fact we're white as a racial group, a Caucasian, that we're guilty of being racist because we are white. And we think, well, that's crazy. Well, it is crazy. But the thing about it is, notice what that does. That separates people. It divides people. It makes us at odds with others. And so what we see, you know, in the Old South here in the United States, because he talks about not only barbarian and Scythian, slave and freeman. Those who were slaves, those who were free persons. In the Old South, if you do your research, I hate to say it, the Negro, the black man, was viewed in many respects as an inferior person. And what's even more grievous is that the clergy perpetuated that. And I know that for a fact because I've read the documents. I've read the sermons of some of the Southern preachers. And it's quite embarrassing. I have read the reasons why the Southern state legislatures seceded from the Union. And the most, one of the worst is Texas and Mississippi and others. They say that the black man is these are their words, an inferior person, a brute beast. And one of the leading theologians of that time, I don't know if you know this, Robert Louis Dabney, whose theology is great in many respects, he was truly a white supremacist, because I've read his documents. I've read his speeches before a presbytery in Virginia. He did not believe that whites and blacks should worship together. He didn't believe that a black man in the clergy was worthy or should preach to a white crowd. Which I've said, when I found that out, I said, if I lived back there, Dabney and I would have had a few words. And so what's happened, now in saying that, I'm not vindicating Abraham Lincoln either. He's viewed as the great emancipator. I don't know if you know this either. In the Lincoln Douglas debates, he openly said he was a true segregationist. He said those races were never meant to live together. That's why Lincoln advocated gathering all the black men together and letting them go back to Africa. Or he had postulated a colony in Central America. And he invited some black freemen to the White House and said, thought they would be real happy about this, and they said, Mr. President, we appreciate you inviting us, but sir, we are Americans just like you. I think we will decline. And so we see that here's what's true about being a Christian, is that it augmented the fact that the races there is no race as such. We're all one in Christ. One of the great preachers in the Old South was Gerardo of South Carolina. Do you know he primarily had a congregation mostly of blacks? And now some of his fellow preachers did not like that. But he understood what the scripture said. He understood. Now, so there are no distinctions. Whether you're a barbarian or male or female, whether you're a slave or a freeman, we're all one in Christ. And that's why we have a whole chapter in our Confession of Faith on the communion of the saints. The communion of the saints. And that one of the emphases in Colossians and the emphases in Ephesians is that that barrier has been broken down between Jew and Greek. We're all one in Jesus Christ. Now, I know I'm going to kind of just go real quick through verses 12 and 13 because I really emphasized that several weeks ago when I talked about those being seated up with Christ, that those traits are what these traits are. And so what it is, basically, here is that they are those who, it says, holy and beloved, you put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, should you. Now, remember I said earlier as I opened this message, two great doctrines, justification and sanctification. If you are justified, then you will be sanctified. And the evidence that you're justified is the fact that you're sanctified. You know, one of the great passages, and it's a great one to use in evangelism, especially with those who think that their good works are going to get them into heaven, is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then verse 10 is very important. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What's that telling us? No, we're not saved by those works. We're saved by grace, which is the antithesis of works. But if we are saved by grace, guess what? Those works will demonstrate it. And that's exactly what Jess preached on this morning and why he brought out Matthew 25. Because in Matthew 25, there, what is it that commends those who Jesus says can go into eternal glory? The fact that when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. And when I was thirsty, you gave me drink. And when I didn't have clothes, you clothed me. And when I was sick, you came and visited me. And when I was in prison, you came to me. What do you think those things are? Good works. Those are the things that were prepared for us from the foundation of the world. And now, we've got to be careful. The basis of our salvation and the basis of us going in eternal glory is not those good works. That's not the basis. But it does demonstrate, right, that we are justified. That's what it does. And that's why Jesus can say what he does. And then verse 14 says that beyond all these things, all these wonderful things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You know, the love of Christ transcends all barriers, all nationalities, racial groups, rich and poor, transcends them all. That's why James says, remember what James says? When you're in the assembly, don't give the rich man, say, oh, you can come forward and sit up here. And you poor person, you can sit in the back. You can sit in the back. He says, have you not judged with ill intent, he says? See, love doesn't act that way. There was a group called the Samaritans. Now, Samaria was an area in the Middle East. Here, I'm going to try to picture it. You got Judea here, and you got Samaria right here. You got the Sea of Galilee over here, and then over here, you got Samaria, and then you got Galilee. Now, the quickest way to get from Judea to Galilee was to go through Samaria. But these, supposedly a good Jew would not go through Samaria, but would go around the Jordan River out in the wilderness and come to Galilee in that direction. They would avoid going through Samaria. Why? Well, historically, you know, when Solomon committed his sins against the Lord, and God tore the kingdom from Solomon, and you had the creation of the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. You had the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and you had the 10 northern tribes, and the 10 northern tribes were in Samaria. And because of their unfaithfulness, eventually God sent the Assyrians to carry them off into captivity in 722 B.C., and being carried off, then they would intermarry those Jews who were in Samaria, eventually would intermarry with the pagans, and they were, okay, racially, half-breeds. So the Jews view the Samaritans, you half-breeds. It is disgusting. And we're not even going to go through your country to get to Galilee. Now, talk about prejudice. They were prejudiced. So much so, Jesus, to illustrate in refutation of this, is one of Jesus' great parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, I want you to turn to Luke 10 for a moment. Turn to Luke 10. And you pick up at verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's a question much like the young rich ruler said the same thing, remember? Well, here's Jesus' amazing response. What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And then the lawyer says, and he answered, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. By the way, that's what Jesus said, Matthew, were the two greatest commandments, by the way. And that's what that lawyer is affirming. And then Jesus says to him, verse 28, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. You go, whoa, wait a minute. I thought we're saved by grace through faith. Well, we are. But remember, we've said there's an intimate connection between justification and sanctification. They're linked together, though distinct, they're linked together. So if you're justified, if you're really justified, then you will do these things, Jesus said. Now, we know that nobody, we're all sinners, right? We're not perfect, and we can't get into heaven that way. That's why we need Jesus. But that doesn't negate the command. And then it says the lawyer, wishing to justify himself, said to Jesus, well, then who's my neighbor? Well, Jesus is going to say, he's going to tell him who his neighbor is. Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him, and they went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest," a Jewish priest, "Oh man, surely he's going to stop and help this guy, right?" No. It says, "This priest going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." Let me explain why he passed on the other side. Because there was some traditions that you weren't to lay your hand upon what you thought was a dead body. So he said, "Oh, I'm not going to defile myself, so I'm just going to walk on the other side." Not even bothering to check if the man was alive, needed help. Oh, he's not going to ceremonially make himself unclean. So he did nothing. Let's move on. Then it says, "And likewise, a Levite also came to the place and saw him and passed by the other side." Same attitude. "And then a certain Samaritan," wow, those no good half-breed Samaritans. "This Samaritan was on his journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion." Now, what did Colossians 3 says? What's indicative of the new life in Christ? A heart of compassion, right? Colossians 3:13. This Samaritan, who the Jews looked down in contempt, felt compassion. So when he felt compassion, what did he do? He showed kindness, another thing that we were told that we were to do in Christ. Well, what was his kindness? Well, he bound his wounds. He found out he was not really dead after all. Bound his wounds, pouring oil, wine on them, put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, which, by the way, you know, we talked about the worth of a denarii. A denarii was one denarii equaled 1 day's wages. So he paid 2 days' wages on behalf of this wounded man and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you have to spend, when I return, I'll repay you." In other words, I'll be good for whatever expense you have to go through. This is what this man did. That guy showed love. That guy is the hero of the story. And then it says, Jesus said, now he's talking to the lawyer, remember? He says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And, that is, the lawyer said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus says, "Go and do the same." See, the Christian is a person who goes and does the same. Love is the perfect bond of unity. You know, one of my favorite stories that demonstrates this, I may have told it before, is out of World War II. Coming up soon is December 7th. Y'all know what happened December 7th? I know you do. Bombing of Pearl Harbor, right? That caused the United States to enter World War II. There was a man who was in the Navy. His name was Jacob DeShazer. He was in California at the time. When the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, he was so incensed. He seethed with anger and could not. He said, I'm going to make them pay for what they did. Now, if you know your history, or I hate to say this, watch the movie Pearl Harbor, you know the new one. You had one of the things that the United States did right after Pearl Harbor. They decided they had to prove to the Japanese that they were vulnerable. And so it was the Jimmy Doolittle raid over Japan. And the thing about that is they could not get their aircraft carriers so close, so the planes that were going to carry the bombs drop over Japan to demonstrate to Japan, you are vulnerable. But here's the thing, they didn't have enough fuel to get them back. And they knew that. And they said, well, when you go over, you can maybe land, hopefully, in somewhere in China, which was under the control of the Japanese, by the way. So the Shasia was part of the Jimmy Doolittle raid. And he makes it over, and they end up crashing into occupied territory by the Japanese in China. And he will spend the rest of the war in a Japanese prison camp. Now remember, he can't wait. He hated the Japanese with a passion. And now he finds himself in a Japanese prison camp. While he's in that prison camp, for whatever reason we're told, he requested a Bible from a Japanese soldier. I don't know where this Japanese soldier got a Bible, but he did give it to him. And the Shazer will be converted by reading the Bible. And when he reads the Bible and he's saved, he comes out, the war is over. He writes a well-known journal called My Life as a Japanese Prisoner. And it was a tract, and it went around a lot around the world. So the Lord has saved the Shazer, taking him out a life of hatred. Guess what the Shazer does? He becomes a missionary. Where do you think? Japan. And so he's a missionary in Japan. And while he was there in 1950, there was a man by the name of Mitsuo Fuchida, read the tract of the Shazer, was so impressed with the tract that the Lord used that tract to bring Fuchida to Christ. As Paul Harvey would say, I will tell you the rest of the story. Fuchida was the lead pilot on the attack of Pearl Harbor. Who's now converted to Christ. And guess what those two do in Japan? For a time, they preach the gospel together in Japan. Brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the work of God is so tremendous. It can take the most vile person and change them completely. Just like it did, changed Saul of Tarsus. It changed Jacob de Shazer. When we are brought to Christ, the old man is dead. And our life is different. We're no longer thinking the same. We don't live the same. Everything is different. We are a new man in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. And if we have genuinely received Christ, it will show. That's why Jesus said in John 15, you will prove to be my disciples by bearing much fruit. If we are seated in the heavenly places where Christ is, then we will manifest the traits of what it is to be seated with Christ. It will make a difference. So I'll leave you with this. The goal of your life as a professing Christian is for all of these great, wonderful, godly traits to be a reality in your life. And if you find one of them like difficult, I have a hard time forgiving people, well, you need to pray and ask God, give me the grace, Lord, to be a forgiving person. If a person has an anger, a hot-temperedness, Lord, normally if you've been saved, that you've got self-control because you've got the Spirit now. But you pray and you pray for God to do it so that when people see us, They see us as different people, because that's what's going to, we attract people with the truth, the doctrinal truth, but what is really driven home with people is when they see godliness in your life. When they see the love of Christ worked out in your life, and if they were in real need, and you were to write a check and give it to them to help satisfy that need, that impresses people. And that's what oftentimes draws people to Christ. I'll leave you with this. I've told you about the Hannah Overton story. One of the things I didn't know about this until I met Hannah after 7 years when she got out. There was a Muslim lady that she had been witnessing to during their 7 years while she was in state prison. But the woman was resistant. I can't believe the state prison did this. They let this woman out for Ramadan, which is the holy day of the Muslims. So she, for a period of time. So she goes and she's with her Muslim family, and she comes back and says to Hannah, "I saw nothing but hatred in my family." Can you tell me more about this Jesus that you've been talking to me for years? And Hannah leads her to Christ after all those years. Because what she saw in Hannah Overton was the love of Christ, as opposed to that hatred she saw in her family. So, brethren, it makes a difference. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see these truths, these graces worked out in our lives. Forgive us when we don't. Forgive us when we fall short. But make that our goal in life. We beg of you in Jesus' name. Amen.